Well, good morning. I'd like you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Book of Proverbs, chapter 24. Book of Proverbs, chapter 24. We're not going to stay there long this morning, but it is where we're going to get started. So you want to be getting a Bible as you're getting settled in and opening it up to Proverbs 24. And we'll be there in just a moment. Good to see you this morning. It does me so much good to see you. I hope that you feel the same way about our opportunity to be gathered together as God's people. Anticipate eternity in the worship that we're offering, the songs that we're singing, the love that we're igniting and stirring up in each other. Good to be with you today. I'm always greatly benefited and appreciate so much when I get to look out and I get to see the faces of visitors. And if you're visiting with us today, we want you to know how glad we are that you are here. You're a welcome and honored guest, and we hope that if it's your first time, it's not going to be your last time. We'd like to do whatever we can to help you to find your way back here again. If that means some Bible studies, that means some conversation about who God is and what He's looking for. If we can help you know Him better in your spiritual search some way, we hope you'll let us do that. Stay around a little bit, share yourself with us afterwards. If you can't do that, there's always a visitor's card you can leave behind and let us know who you are, what brought you away, and how we can get back in touch with you, and we'd be happy to follow up with you. Notice this morning, a number of our young people have brought friends with them today, and that's exciting too. That's great to see our young people interested in bringing friends, and we're glad the young people that you're here today as well. We've got a number of you here, and that's a great blessing and benefit as well. Well, I have no idea where this originally came from, but I like it. It goes like this. It says, "The family. We are a strange little band of characters trudging through life, sharing diseases and toothpaste, coveting one another's desserts, hiding shampoo, borrowing money, locking each other out of our rooms, inflicting pain and kissing to heal it in the same instant, loving, laughing, defending, and trying to figure out the common thread that bound us all together." I like that. Don't know who wrote it, don't know where it originally came from, but I like that. I mean, I know, sure, that's not the ideal version of family, but that's for a lot of us a real version of family, isn't it? That's what the experience of family life for a lot of us more often resembles. We love each other, but we struggle with each other. We work together and all the odd stories that only come about because we're family, because we live together and we know each other intimately. I'll tell you, there's a reason there used to be a proverb that floated around Palestine that the prophet is not without honor except in his own country. In other words, it's the people who know you the best who often have the hardest time seeing you differently because they know your foibles, they know your weaknesses, they know you. That's family in a nutshell. The people who we live with and know our weaknesses as well as our strengths, who get to see us as we really are. Well, listen, you know this already, but the reality is, biblically speaking, family is the most basic building block of human relationship and human society that God gave. When God first makes man in His image, He adds woman to that. Adam and Eve become the first couple, be fruitful and multiply, He says. And marriage and family, that's the bedrock upon which God created the human race to bear His image. But you know as well today that the family in our culture, in our time, in our place, the family is in serious trouble. Now listen, there are obvious ways to ruin families. There's sexual immorality and divorce that can come about. There's anger and abusiveness, even in homes on the outside seem to hold together. There's all manner of ways to sinfully ruin a family. I want you to also understand this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that maybe for even more of us, we need to understand that the world hurts our families through all manner of avenues that are not inherently sinful in and of themselves. But the world hurts our families through avenues that, while they're not particularly or necessarily sinful or immoral outright, they are distractions. They are things that draw us away from the real goal and the real purpose of family life. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand this morning what we need to talk about in the few minutes that we have together this morning. Is that we need to have a strategy, those of us who are in those family years, those of us who are parents, who are raising our children at home, and maybe those of us who are grandparents who still have some influence upon our children and our grandchildren, those of us who are involved in family building and family raising these days, we need to understand that to do family right and well, to do family the way God intended it to be, we need to have a strategy, a concrete vision for how it is that we're going to go about doing family, how it is that we're going to go about raising our families. I ask you to open your Bible this morning, the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, chapter 24. I want you to read two verses with me to get started this morning. I'm in verse 3 of Proverbs, chapter 24. And the wise man says this: "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established.
By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. I like that. That's a great proverb to get us started this morning, because that proverb, it works on a couple of different levels if you look at it carefully. On one level, it is an image that certainly works in the literal and concrete sense, that it takes a certain amount of wisdom and understanding to build a house well and to furnish it well and to take care of it. But ultimately, you well know, being good Bible students as you are here, you know that often in the Bible, the house becomes a metaphor for the family. One of the best examples of this in all the Bibles is 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David decides that he wants to build a temple for God, a house for God. He wants to build God a temple, a place where his ark and his glory can dwell before all the nations. David decides, the text literally says, he wants to build a house for God. And you remember the story. God comes back to David and says, listen, it's not for you to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. And what did God mean when he told David that literally he was going to build a house for him? It wasn't that God was literally going to miraculously give David, 5,000 square feet and all sorts of good things in all those rooms. God was going to build a house for David by building a family, a dynasty, a legacy for him. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when the word house is used, often the vision is beyond the literal house. It's what goes inside the house. Not the things, but the people. Very real sense of what this problem is getting at, ladies and gentlemen, is that it takes wisdom to build a house, to build a family well, to furnish the inside of a house, not with literally nice things, but with a family that is the emblem and the image of what God intended when he made man in his own image. See, ladies and gentlemen, you got to understand something. At the end of the day, God made creation. When he made the world, go back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, the 6 days, and when he made the world in the first place, he made the world to image his reality. Sometimes we sit there and we think about, for instance, when we read the book of Revelation, it talks about, in heaven and eternity, there's going to be streets of gold. And we often look at that and we understand something. We sit there and we say, well, it's not going to be literal gold, because we understand that it's going to be something better. Sometimes we need to switch our language and our thinking, though, ladies and gentlemen. We need to realize that maybe the idea is not so much that heaven's going to have streets like gold. Maybe the idea is that the gold of this creation is meant to image what God's reality already is. That God builds the world to image his eternal existence. And when God makes man in his own image, and when God creates marriage, and when God creates the family, one of the things that we often forget, ladies and gentlemen, is that God creates marriage and God creates family to image his own eternal reality between Christ and the church, between God and his people. Our earthly families, even our earthly marriages, if you've never thought about this before, this is why there's no marriage in heaven. Because ultimately, the earthly reality gives way to what God always intended, his full reality. God and his people, the husband and the wife, the protector and sacrificial leader, and the submissive, loving counterpart. Our families need to be built by wisdom, by God's wisdom. The Proverbs put it this way back earlier in the book. They say, by wisdom, God founded the world. God built the world to work in a certain way. And our job is not just to follow his will and his way and his words and his rules for morality's sake, but also because he built the world to basically work in a certain way and this way only. And that means we got to get family right. We got to do it well. We've got to use wisdom if we're going to have the kind of families that God wants us to have. I want to make five quick observations with you this morning then about family, about building godly families. Five quick observations from the Bible that will hopefully help all of us do family, especially those of us who are raising children, to raise children the way God intended for it to happen. Let me make these five quick observations with you this morning, and we'll be through for our time together. Number one, I want you to understand when it comes to building godly families, number one, it takes genuine faith. It takes genuine faith to build godly families. Whenever you talk about this, when it comes to faith in families, I always, my mind immediately goes back to what Paul says to Timothy in the last letter he ever wrote. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul knows he's about to die and he's reminiscing over his life and his ministry and his work and the people he's known and worked with, Paul said this to Timothy at the very beginning of that last letter. He said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, he said, I am reminded of your sincere faith, but it's a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it dwells well in you. Timothy, I love your faith. I love your passion. I love your sincerity. I love your purity. But you know what? I know about the family you came from. It was in your grandmother. It was in your mother. And now it's in you. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, what Paul's saying is that the reason Timothy turned out the way he did it is not just because he had parents or family members who were religious, but because he had family members who were truly devoted to God, a sincere and genuine, authentic faith. That's what it takes to build godly families. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, this morning. You need to understand that Christianity is more than what we do on Sunday mornings. Christianity is so much more than what we do on Sunday mornings. In our culture, and our time, and our place, and you even see it in the conversations that are happening in our country right now. For most people anymore, what religious freedom means, and our culture's narrow view of religious freedom, is that religious freedom is just simply the freedom to come together on the day of your choosing and worship your God, whoever or whatever it may be. Worship your God in your way, in your place. You're free to believe what you want to believe. But listen, our culture's getting to the point where basically that's where freedom of religion ends. Don't come and live your faith in front of me. Don't live your faith where I can see it. Don't live your faith in the way that it might actually offend me or upset me. In our culture, ladies and gentlemen, more and more, religious freedom is the freedom to believe what you want and worship where, when, how you want. Believe whatever you want to believe. You want to believe in the flying spaghetti monster? Knock yourself out. That's your freedom of religion. But don't come to work on Monday or Wednesday or Friday and live it in such a way that it makes me feel uncomfortable or offended. Out there, ladies and gentlemen, if we're not careful, a lot of us have, practically speaking, kind of lived Christianity that way if we're not careful. For a lot of us, our Christianity is what we do here and now. We worship in spirit and in truth. We've done that part. And then the rest of the week, whether we recognize it or not, we're not living fully and committedly and genuinely and authentically the way God wants us to live. I'll tell you a hard truth. I've seen in the Bible and I've seen an observation. Your kids aren't going to take faith any more seriously than you do, most likely. Oh, there's always an exception, don't get me wrong, but that's the whole point. That's why they're exceptions. The reality is that in most families and most from generation to generation is that faith is transferred on. Your children are not going to take faith any more seriously than you do. And I'll tell you what that means for some of us, ladies and gentlemen. That means that making it here every other Sunday morning while we're routinely skipping the Bible classes, that's not going to cut it. But I'll tell you on the flip side as well. Being here every Sunday and every Wednesday, every time the doors are open, making every meeting and every special event, going to Bible class every time, routinely and faithfully, doing even all that by themselves aren't going to get it done either. You have to be truly living the faithful life at home. It's like one writer put it. He said, we'll call it casual Christianity. Casual Christianity defines some people as those who perceive their Christianity as faith in moderation. It allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. Christianity for them becomes a low-risk, predictable proposition, providing a faith perspective that is not demanding. A casual Christian can be all the things that they esteem. They can be a nice human being, a family person, religious, an exemplary citizen, a reliable employee, and never have to publicly defend or represent difficult moral or social positions, or even lose much sleep over their private choices as long as they mean well and generally do their best. From the perspective of the casual Christian, their brand of faith and practice is genuine, it's realistic, and above all, it's practical. To them, casual Christianity is the best of all worlds. It encourages them to be a better person than if they had been irreligious, yet it is not a faith in which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. Let me ask you something this morning. Be honest with yourself. Do you recognize yourself in that? I will honestly confess to you this morning that one of the most intimidating times for me as a parent is when one of my kids says to me, "Dad, how come you do that?" Just yesterday, I was driving with Joel from the back seat. Joel reminded me I needed to have two hands on the steering wheel. 10-2, Dad. We were at a red light, but that point taken. Our kids are watching us even when we forget it. Oh, and it's bad enough that my children might learn bad driving habits from me, might learn to text and drive, or learn to talk on the phone and plow through the red light. But they're watching me even when I forget it. It means that not just with how to drive or how to handle the money, but with how I live and how genuinely, thoroughly committed I am to God, His people, and His ways. It means that my children, from their very earliest memories, they're building a mental profile. They're setting expectations. by what Christians are and how they're supposed to be. Because I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, whether you realize it or not, real teaching is not just done through the words or the stories that we pass on. Real teaching is done through how we live together. That's why, practically speaking, in education in our country, video teaching and online education is only going to get so much done, because at the end of the day, the ancient world understood something that we don't. And so the education that's fullest is not just ideas or intellectual things to be told from one person to the other. Ultimately, education is about shaping the soul, modeling the whole human being. And you only do that with constant, repeated, gradual human contact. It's exactly what Jesus was getting at when he told the disciples in Luke 6 and verse 40, that the disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Not that he'll know what his teacher knows, but he will be like his teacher. He will embody not just the intellect, the knowledge, he will embody the life of the teacher. And I'll tell you what, as much as Joel keeps me on my toes about why I drive the way I drive, it's a conversation I had with Joel not that long ago that will always be with me. I'd asked Joel to stop doing something. Not because it was particularly wrong, but because it was just kind of pointless and foolish. "But Dad, so-and-so does it," he says to me. And I said, "Well, Joel, just because someone else does something foolish doesn't mean that we should." "But Dad," he says back to me, "they're a Christian." What do you do with that? See, I try to teach my children that if they do what's wise, they won't be found doing wrong, because true wisdom is always grounded in the fear of the Lord. And the book of Proverbs in chapter 14 and 26 puts it this way. It says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." And so if we want to have the godly families that we have to have in this time and this place, and the culture we're living in where it's becoming darker and darker outside, we understand that it comes down to a genuine, authentic, sincere, consistent faith that we embody to our children. I'll tell you number two, though. It means we have to have purposeful time and schedules. Too many of us, myself included sometimes, we're living by the seat of our pants. We're making it up as we go along. For many of us, time is harder to come by than money. But I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, good families do not typically, they're not usually happen by accident. They happen because they make time to be families and do what families must do to be godly families. It means they make time for family conversations and dinners. It means they turn the TV off and they look at each other and they talk with each other. It means that parents sit down and talk with their kids. They look for opportunities to invite their children into adult conversation about what's right and about what's wrong, about what's wise and about what's foolish, about God and about eternity. But I will tell you, more and more, too many of us are too consumed by our TV and our tablets. Technology creates a lot of bad habits. We're more distracted than ever. And for too many of our young people, the media is raising our kids. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to teach and set limits to technology. It is often the world's greatest gateway into our homes and into our children's hearts. In my experience, it seems like a lot of parents don't understand just because you took the computer out of the bedroom, but you send them in with a smartphone, that somehow you've controlled how the world can get to them. But I'll tell you, it's not just the technology. It's the extracurriculars that crowd out our family time. Most of us are simply too busy, not doing wrong things, but doing too many things that simply crowd out the quality time we need to build godly families. Got your Bible still? Turn over a book to Psalm 39. Psalm 39, read something here with me for just a moment. Psalm 39, I'm going to pick up in the middle of the psalm for sake of time. We're going to start in verse 4, Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 4, thinking about time, how quickly it goes, how easily it's lost. Psalmist says, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. But then, ironically, as he contemplates the sheer brevity of life in the face of immortality and eternity, he comes back to this paradox in verse 6. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope lies in you. It's that verse 6 that is key. On one level, we get it. Life is short and time flies. And then on the sidebars, verse 6 points out, surely we're all in turmoil for nothing. We're rushing about so busy and so bothered, so hectic and so frantic. Often chasing things that simply don't matter. The quintessential human pursuit and waste of time, the accumulation of wealth for its own sake. You waste your life building the hoard that you can't even keep because death will pry it out of your cold, dead hand someday. In turmoil for nothing. I'll tell you, as much as that's good advice about how to build your life and your career, I'll tell you what, that's just as much good advice for how we need to structure our families. Too often we are in turmoil for nothing in our families. We have our children in every activity under the sun because, after all, the culture says our children need to have as broad an array of experiences as possible. And so then there's something about everything, but nothing deeply about what truly matters. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, in my experience, nobody gets to the end of their parenting years, and especially when that last one leaves home and they're getting all nostalgic, the empty nest reality is sitting in. I've never seen a parent get to that stage of life and say, you know, I wish we had played one more sport. No, better now to understand the wisdom of the ancients, the men of God, as the preacher put it in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 6, better a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. We got to take time for what's really important in life, ladies and gentlemen. And what's important in life is what lasts. And too much of too often what a lot of us are allowing to organize our family's time and life and priorities are things that do not last. Number three, when it comes to godly families, number three, we need to understand that there needs to be a clear goal. It needs to be a clear goal. And I'll give you the word for that goal. The word for that goal, ironically, is not morality and it's not righteousness. Let me give you the word that best articulates what I think needs to be our clear goal in our families. And that word is this: holiness. Holiness naturally involves righteousness, but too often we don't understand that you can be right about some things and still not be fundamentally cognizant of the fact that we have to be distinct, we have to be separate, which is what holy really means, separate from this age, separate from this world, its values, its pursuits, its priorities. Now listen, when we talk about holiness, when we talk about our need to be separate and teach our families to be separate from the world, we're not talking about doing this in a way that is proud or arrogant. Another way that basically sits there and says, you know what, we can't be around people of the world because they're going to pollute us. They're going to taint us. We don't want to become pharisaical in our pursuit of holiness. But the reality is we need to understand and we need to teach our children the fact of the matter is there is something that is importantly and crucially different between us and between what goes on outside this building. There is a fundamental distinction. There's a crucial difference that we have to stay separate from the world when it comes to values, ways of thinking, when it comes to defining what's fun and enjoyable, and above all, when it comes to understanding what the purpose of life is. Sometimes as parents, it's really not the kids willing to do everything that's the problem. Sometimes it's the parents who bow to the culture's pressure to raise talented, gifted, omnicompetent children who are good at everything. My favorite definition of a show-off, a child who's more talented than mine. See, our kids are already having a hard enough time not inheriting from the culture a fundamental sense of inadequacy. Because of our culture's mad dash to fill up its own catastrophic spiritual emptiness with everything under the sun. You understand? That's amazing. I'm not that old yet. Don't tell me otherwise if you think so. But I'll tell you what, just kind of on the threshold of middle age in life, it's amazing. I've lived long enough to watch how much the world's even changed from my youth a couple of decades ago. And it used to be that we could play all sports in school if we wanted to. You know, you go from football season to basketball season to baseball season, and kids could do that. That's not possible anymore. Why? Because you pick one sport, and you know, you play your season at school, and you play your select team, you play your elite team, you play your AAU stuff, you play your 7-on-7, and it's become a full-time occupation, any sport. you know what's, I think, Jeff's two cents, leading to our culture's obsession with perfection and all these other ultimately tangential spheres of life is because we're that spiritually dead in our culture. We're looking for something, anything to fill the void. And ladies and gentlemen, people of God need to understand that that's what's going on. See it for what it is and refuse to sacrifice our children to Molech because we want our children to be like the world says children ought to be when they're well-rounded, competent in everything, or excel in some area. Our kids don't have to be good at everything. They only need to be good at one thing. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, Martha, in Luke chapter 10, you're so anxious and troubled about many things. You're complaining about Mary, but she's chosen the good thing, the good portion, the necessary thing. What was it she had chosen? She stopped what she was doing and what needed to be done, as legitimate as it was in its own right. Nothing immoral about cooking dinner. But it wasn't what was needful in that moment. And Mary knew it was time to go and sit down and listen to and think about and grow in the things of God. And that's the one good thing. It's the way Paul put it. Some of his interrogators later in his ministry in the book of Acts chapter 20, he says, I don't account my life of any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that God has given me through the Lord Jesus. All that matters to me in my life, says Paul, the one thing, my clear purpose, is that I accomplish God's will for my life in my life. And anything else, reputation, fame, fortune, education, any other form of worldly excellence, that's a sidebar. That can even be a distraction. The only thing that matters is, do I accomplish God's purpose for his life? That's why Jesus could stand at the threshold of the cross towards the end of John's Gospel, chapter 17, and pray this way to his Father. He'd say, I have glorified you. Well, how'd you do that, Jesus? I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. At the end of the day, Jesus, I don't know if Jesus was a good baseball player or not. Don't know what kind of grades Jesus got in the yeshiva, in the synagogue school. I don't know whether he was athletic or musically gifted. I don't even know if he was a particularly good carpenter, though I would think the master of the universe was probably all right. The point is, what do we think of with Jesus? What was the one needful thing? He accomplished the Father's purpose. Fathers, this is the most basic thing. You have to purposefully shape your children around the holiness to God. And the amazing thing is, my children may not be great athletes, great students, or great musicians. But anybody who wants to put God first can be great in his kingdom. Number four, you want a godly family. Number four, it comes down to well-chosen and wise relationships. It comes down to well-chosen and wise relationships. I think most of us adults and those of us who are parents understand this, we're just not teaching our children this. At the end of the day, we're not teaching it to our children thoroughly and effectively, that we are shaped by our relationships, that the people in our lives that we allow to be in our lives are ultimately shaping us, because that's what relationships do. As the old saying goes, you show me who you hang out with, and I'll tell you who you are. And our kids' futures are too often shaped by their friends in the world, their friends at school. Maybe even they're good kids. Maybe there's nothing particularly immoral, but maybe just they're living for this age instead of the age to come, which is its own form of distraction. As the book of Proverbs puts it in chapter 13 and verse 20, I'll tell you, young people, if you're here this morning, you're listening, still listening, you need to write this down. You need to highlight this verse. You need to mark it in your Bible. You need to dog-ear that page. You need to put a piece of paper or a post-it that will help you find this verse. This verse for your teen years. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And I'll tell you, parents as well, parents, we need to understand that we need to teach our children how to choose friends well. We forget sometimes, you know, our children don't have a whole lot of life experience yet. You and I, we've lived a little while. We've learned how to size people up. We've learned where certain actions and attitudes lead. We've seen it happen in our own life, in our friends' life, or in people around us' lives. We've learned how to judge people and lifestyles and where they are headed. But you know what? A 15, 16-year-old doesn't have that kind of background and experience to live upon yet. We need to not be afraid to tell our children, listen, that person you're hanging around, or especially that person you're dating, they're not the right person for you. We need to teach our children how to read people. Never self-righteously, not as though anybody is fundamentally unworthy of the gospel or can't be saved. But when it comes to if that's how they're going to live and that's their priorities and that's their world that they're going to live in, they're not the friend for you. That's not the boyfriend or girlfriend for you. Ultimately, that's not the marriage partner for you. But I'll tell you, what I do, it never ceases to amaze me. It concerns me greatly how many parents for some reason get intimidated because our children hit a certain age. We're intimidated to tell them, listen, that person is wrong for you. You're becoming like them. They're going to lead you astray. They're going to take you to places you don't want to go, that you need not go. Why is it that ironically, just because our children are getting older, we're getting older too? The age ratio is always going to be what it's going to be. And maybe I'm not what I, you know, maybe I'm not at 30 what I am at 50. But the point is, that's okay. Because I'm still a 50-year-old talking to a 25-year-old. Book of Proverbs also says this. It says, chapter 27 and verse 6, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Young people, you need to value friends who wound you well, who will tell you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And parents, we need to teach our children how to find people who speak truth when it's hard. People who have courage, conviction, and integrity. Paul told the Corinthian Christians, good advice for Christians, good advice to teach our children and families. To not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Oh, we're not talking about trying to influence somebody to God. We're talking about why do you want to be part of their world and yoke yourself to them? Why are those the people who set the standards in your life for what a good Friday night looks like? And I will tell you this again as well, parents, for whatever it's worth. When it comes to who our children are associating with, it's not just the friends they pick up at school or in sports or in their extracurriculars. We need to know who their online friends are. Who are they texting with? Who are they Facebooking with? Who are they tweeting with? I'll tell you need to know who your children are texting 10,000 times a month. Because it doesn't matter who they're out running around with on Saturday night if they're in their bedroom with them on their smartphone. Godly families are ones that prioritize and foster and teach how to well choose and profit in wise relationships. And last but not least, love and forgiveness. Love and forgiveness. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 is one of the best succinct sentence summaries of what life in the church is supposed to be for all Christians. Paul there says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I'll tell you know where we first, in a sense, learn in life, either to love or to hate, whether to forgive or to seek revenge? We learn it in our families. Family is the training ground for all other relationships in life, including our children's own eventual marriage and families. And ladies and gentlemen, what our children need, even aside from unconditional love, is they need parents who can say they're sorry and ask their children for forgiveness. And I like the old definition of experience. It's the name men give to their mistakes. I'll tell you, one of the things that I've learned in my relatively short span of parenthood is I've learned that no matter how hard I try, I'm always going to have regrets. And what I'm discovering is that in age-appropriate ways, as my children grow up, it's okay to tell them that I mess up too and I'm sorry when I fail them. And for you teenagers out there, you need to understand this, that being an adult, being a parent is not as easy as it looks. Just you wait. You see the hypocrisy in your parents sometimes? Well, guess what? Wait till your shoe's on the other foot and it's your turn. It's a lot harder than it looks. Understand how much of a toll, young people, being a parent takes on your parents. Just yesterday, I was in Abby's room, dropped by for a quick visit with her. She was in there reading books. And I saw a picture of Abby as I walked in her room. It was a picture of Abby that she had up on her dresser. It was a picture of her and I when she was a toddler. It was a picture I hadn't seen in a while. I remember well the picture. I remember the day it was taken. It was a good day. It's a picture I hadn't seen in a while. But Abby, when she was just my little toddler. And two things came to mind as I looked at that picture as I was walking out the room. I thought, oh, man, she's just growing up too much too fast. I thought, boy, I used to have more hair. It takes a toll, doesn't it? It takes a toll. What better place than the family to model what love and forgiveness are all about? And I would close this way this morning. When it comes to godly families, which are desperately needed in this time and this place, is that what we've talked about this morning, it's not the final word, it's not the last word, it's not the ultimate word, it's not the full word. It's just a beginning place. See, family is no different than any other relationship. It's always open-ended. There's always more progress that can be made, more love, better forgiveness, better in all these ways. It's a process that we're growing in because ultimately our families are meant to be but shadows of the eternal family of God. But for the sake of our children, and not just for the sake of our children, but for the sake of the world that desperately needs to see God's reality, not just told them, but lived before them. May we, as the world more and more works to sabotage and counteract and work against what we are trying to accomplish, may we all the more than dedicate ourselves to the best of our ability, following God's pattern, God's word, God's wisdom, and building godly families, so that the world may see the light, if not through the book itself, then through the people who live its principles. God help us to that end. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God already, listen, you can join the eternal family of God this morning. We'd like nothing better than to help you with that. Because after all, that's where it's all about. That's where this is all ultimately headed. And even in this life, our families are meant to just be a shadow of God's eternal people, where God gathers the creatures who are made to look just like Him in so many important and significant ways, to be His children gathered around His loving fatherhood for all of eternity. You want to be part of that family this morning? We'd like to help you with that. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Son of God, repent of your sins, we'll baptize you in forgiveness of your sins this morning, and you can be born again, reborn, not into a family of flesh, but born again into the family of God forever with hope. Here's when you're a child of God already, but you live in such a way that's betrayed your family, betrayed your father, betrayed your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray to God for forgiveness however you failed. If you need to share with your family here this morning what's been going on with you and how trust has been broken and values betrayed, we'd love to pray with you and for you. We'd love to practice love and forgiveness with you this morning, if you'll let us, if you'll come share with us right now and talk with us while we stand and while we sing.
There are false treasures, but there is